today? We're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. I'm going to begin with Genesis 27:41, the same passage I spoke from last week. I'm actually going to continue that message from last week where I talked about faith for our fractured families. Faith for our fractured families. I'm also going to make my way over to Matthew 10. If you want to stick a finger over there, we'll be there directly. But in Genesis and chapter 27 and verse 41, which was our text last time, the Bible says, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart," this is a resolve that he had in his own heart, "the days of mourning for my father are at hand." My dad's dying. "And after those days of mourning, I will kill my brother Jacob." Now that's a division in the family. I guess if I asked, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I did ask for a show of hands, I believe a lot of us would probably raise our hands. If I asked, is there or has there been division in your family where siblings are mad at each other, maybe not talking to each other, maybe some fracture in the relationship, in the marriage, in your home or extended family? I don't think there's a family exempt, because these fractures, unfortunately, while never intended by God, these fractures occur because we live in a sinful and fallen world. And even the best of us take offense sometimes when we shouldn't. But here you have a case where one brother, a twin brother at that, vows in his heart, "I'm going to kill my brother the first opportunity I get." And this was not an idle threat. His mother and father knew it was not an idle threat because they knew Esau, and they knew he was quite capable of murdering his own brother. And that's why they packed him up and sent him off to Haran, almost 500 miles away, to get away from his brother Esau's wrath. And then the parents, well, especially Rebekah, his mother, told Jacob as she sent him away, "It's just for a few days. And after a few days, I'm going to send for you. When your brother has cooled off, I'm going to send for you. And you come back and everything will be okay. You just got to let him calm down." Well, we have no record that Rebekah ever sent for Jacob. It was obvious that Esau didn't calm down easily. Sometimes people nurture these wounds and hatreds and grievances, and sometimes they hold on to them. It's hard for them to let go. You know, it's almost understandable for a heathen to not let go of a grievance, but there's no excuse for a Christian to not let go and to forgive. There's no excuse for us. We were forgiven the worst of things, and we're still forgiven because we still fall short. I guess we could say we can disappoint God every day. And yet he loves us still, he doesn't abandon us, and he forgives us. It's a continuous forgiveness because our hearts are to serve the Lord and to want to know the Lord. But I want you to think about something I said last week. It was over 20 years before Jacob ever saw Esau again, or his father or mother. He never knew if he'd ever see them again. It's quite possible, I mentioned it last week, it's quite possible his mother may have lived. We know his dad lived. We know Isaac lived for quite a while afterwards. But it wasn't just for a few days that Esau was gone. And it was all over an inheritance. All over an inheritance. Or you could say it was all over money. Or possessions, because, well, you know, Jacob did take advantage of his brother. He took advantage of him. He knew his brother was very impulsive.
Right.
Nobody knows you as well as your own family. The people who live with you, your wife, your husband, your children, your brothers. He knew his brother's weakness. He knew his brother's weakness, and he made him swear an oath. His brother said, "I'm so hungry, give me some of your stew." He knew, this is my opportunity. This is it. My brother's weak. He's hungry. He said, "I welcome you to this all-you-can-eat buffet. All you can eat. All you have to do is give me your birthright. I become the firstborn. I get the firstborn inheritance, not you." And, you know, this is conniving, I guess you could say. It was not an upright thing. But, you know, God still held Esau to fault because he treated the birthright so lightly, dismissed it so easily. The Bible says he despised the birthright and so quickly exchanged it for momentary gratification. The family was divided after that for 20 long years. And I think we've calculated about 22 years altogether. The strife between the two siblings brought division in the whole family. You think about this. You have a family. 22 years, they had an empty plate, an empty seat at the dinner table, because you could get a family together, but Jacob's missing for 22 years. Every time you get to get a family, the family is still fractured. That's a hard thing. It's a hard thing when siblings are fighting with each other or whatever brings the division. People divide for a whole lot of things, a whole lot of somethings and a whole lot of nothings sometimes. I mean, they will divide over, well, not politics, of course, but they will. But, or religion, you know, nobody's going to divide over that. But they will divide over just the way somebody said something. Nowadays, they'll divide over a text message. "I didn't like the tone of your message. I didn't like the tone. I think you might be reading something into the tone." But they'll divide over a temper, money matters, jealousies, work issues. Of course, addictions, big divider. But somebody has a boyfriend the others don't approve of, girlfriend the others don't approve of, choices that they make, schools that they attend, opinions, attitudes, you name it, people will divide over it, pride, disappointments. And those divisions divide families. Some of those fractures can go on for weeks and months and years and decades. Sometimes they have devastating consequences like Cain and Abel. But at the very least, these divisions divide families, amen, break hearts, create deep wounds. We were warned in the Bible that the last days would be perilous days. But sometimes in the perilousness, we don't realize that some of the peril is in our own family's health. That we think that the peril is going to be all these bad people coming after Christians. Well, that too. But a lot of the peril is right within the health and well-being of our own home and our own family. And here's where you and I are called to live a Christian life of faith and humility and apologies and forgiveness, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, dismissing hurts and offenses. The Bible says the last days would be perilous times because men would be lovers of their own selves. lovers of their own selves. They would be covetous, proud, blasphemers, of course, unthankful, unholy. Goes on and says that they would be a people without natural affection, without normal family affection. We know all of that's true. We see it played out all over the place. But this is where we are today. People will nurture their wounds instead of their family members. Instead of forgiving others, we harbor resentments and unforgiveness. Add to this the rise of the cancel culture, where anyone who disagrees with you, anyone who disagrees, anyone who has a different opinion or a different view, they don't agree with me, my views, my opinion, then you cancel them. They're canceled. Canceled, it means you ostracize them, you isolate them, you boycott them, you oppose them. They're canceled. We don't listen to people we cancel. They don't agree with me. They don't agree with my opinion or my view. They cancel. They're cut off. They're an enemy now. Kind of like the much of the world is treating the Jews right now. They're being canceled all over America's Ivy League universities, which is spreading to other colleges and universities around the country and around the world. Israel is being canceled. If you're a Jew, you're being canceled. You're being boycotted. Right now, the big signs they're holding up is divest. They want to divest of all, any university that has any kind of stocks, bonds, investments that are invested in Israel. We have to get rid of that. We got to divest ourselves of those stocks. We boycott them. And Jewish students all over America are feeling threatened right now. And they'll tell you why. We're being blockaded. We're being spit upon. They're throwing things at us. They're threatening us. I want you to think about this. This is coming from the left Ivy League universities, the liberal left, who pride themselves in being bastions of tolerance and inclusion. We are the tolerant. We believe in inclusion. And yet you look at their hate-filled rants and protests and their threats against the Jewish people, Jews in particular. Why would they threaten a Jewish student? What did they do? Well, let me tell you what their crime was. The crime is they're Jewish. That's the crime. And all of this diatribe, all of this vitriol that's being poured out against the Jews right now, you know what it does? It rips the mask off of these leftists. It's ripping the mask off, and it's exposing what's really underneath, the same demonic Nazi hatred Hitler had of towards the Jews, Haman towards the Jews, in fact, anyone towards the Jews. It's the same unexplainable yet undeniable hatred of the Jewish people, just because they're Jews. It's the Esau hatred of the Jews. Jacob, you know, Jacob is Israel in the Bible. It's the same intolerance and hatred. But I want you to know today, beloved, that this hatred isn't just limited to the Jews. Right now we see it being poured out towards the Jews, but Christians, be aware that this is coming for you. This is coming for you too, and the crime will be that you're a Christian, that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord warned his disciples. I'm going to read a passage in Matthew chapter 10. I don't know if you turned there in your Bible, but if you did, if you stuck a finger there, like I mentioned when you weren't paying attention. In Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to read a passage beginning in verse 21, where this is what the Lord says. This is a prophecy. Matthew 10:21, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. Brother against brother. Brother would deliver up their own brother, and the father, the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And verse 22, Matthew 10:22, and you shall be loved by everyone. You shall be hated of all men. Christ's disciples are going to become the objects of universal hatred. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end will be saved. You will become objects of universal hatred. This is a prophecy that the Lord himself spoke. You will be hated for my name's sake. For my name's sake. Now, this means a war is coming. A war is coming against the name of Jesus Christ. The war is coming against the very name of Jesus Christ. The war is coming against the name of Jesus Christ. You take that name, Christian, Christ follower, Christ believer, this war is coming for you. The Lord gave this prophecy himself, the one who knows the end from the beginning. He said that hatred and wars against the very name of Jesus Christ would come. Which means, of course, it's a war against God. That war has already begun. And I think there's evidence of that everywhere. Look, this is a war. This is a prophecy that would have multiple fulfillments. Multiple fulfillments. Not just one, but multiple fulfillments. And they began with the persecutions against Christ himself, the intolerance that they had towards him. Why would we think we're going to be loved, admired, heralded, applauded, when the one we follow was rejected, despised, and crucified, slandered, lied against? Why are we surprised when people slander us? Even when the slander comes from people we know and love. Why would it shock us? How could you dare say that against me? Against me? Against me? I must have a halo. How can you say mean things about me? Well, if they said mean things about the Lord, they lied about the Lord, they slandered the Lord, they falsely accused the Lord, they drug in false witnesses against the Lord, they spit on him, they abused him, they slapped him, they pummeled his head with a crown of thorns and beat on him with rods, they scourged him, they nailed him to a cross, and felt like they were doing good. This hatred, this war against God, I mean, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, really, with the war against the prophets of God. But in the New Testament fulfillment, it started with the Lord, started with his own disciples. 10 of the 12 were martyred. Judas took his own life. John the Apostle is the only one who wasn't martyred. The rest of them all martyred for their faith, many under the Neronian persecutions, where multitudes of other Christians were killed. Paul and Peter died under those persecutions under Nero's reign. And then the terrible persecutions that the Roman world brought against the Christian church under Domitian and Trajan, and Pliny the governor, Marcus Aurelius, Antoninus Pius, and a whole bunch of others that went all the way down to Diocletian and then made its way through the persecutions of the Roman Catholic Church against Christians through the decades, through the centuries, and wound up with the great persecutions of Hitler persecuting Nazi Germany, but not I mean, Hitler's persecutions of Nazi Germany against the Jews, but not just the Jews. You know, Hitler hated everybody that wasn't a white Anglo-Saxon. He hated everybody. He hated the Jews. He hated the Romanians. He hated the Gypsies. He hated the Czechs. He hated the blacks. He hated the homosexuals. He hated the Christians. He hated just about everybody, really. That's what's called, is that called inclusion? Is that called tolerance? We tolerate everybody that's of our same opinion, but otherwise we tolerate no one. Of course, today there's coming this war against the people of faith. That is people of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That war, I believe, has been suppressed in the United States for the last couple of centuries because of the influence of Christianity. But you know, as Christianity's influence morally, ethically, culturally, as Christianity's influence in America and the Western world wanes, well, the old intolerance and the old hatred increases. And we see it in the unlikeliest of places, the Ivy League schools. Boy, it shows you the ugly underbelly of what's really being taught in these schools. What are they training up a generation of? What kind of leaders will these be? So intolerant, so hate-filled, so anti-Semitic. You know, you start delving into some of the philosophies behind what they teach, and it's Marxism. It's basically Marxism that they teach, which is a diabolical perversion of all that's right and true and just and pure. Actually, this prediction Jesus made in Matthew 10 will have its ultimate fulfillment in the last days with the rise of Antichrist and his persecution against Christianity. You don't want to be here during the last days persecutions. Jesus described those days, Matthew 24. He says, then's going to be tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. You don't want to be here then. I'm praying that we're all caught up out of here. If this occurs during our normal lifespan, I do believe there'll be a pre-tribulation rapture. I pray that we're included in that number. I believe he's coming for a ready people, a people with oil in their lamps, not for a lukewarm people. Not for a worldly people. I believe he's coming for a committed people. I want to be among them. I want to be among those found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man, like Luke 21:36 says. Because the day is coming when all hell will break loose on planet Earth. Literally, the hordes of hell will be released upon the earth, as you read the book of Revelation. And that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the Great Tribulation. It's not a time when things will be normal. No. Things will be horrible, horrible beyond description. So, you know, I've been talking about praying for our fractured families. We see where our world is. We see where it's going, right? We see where the whole world is going. Let's consider where we are now, and the state of our families right now, and our relationships with one another right now, and let me ask this question: is there hope for our fractured families? In a time like this, where there's so much chaos and confusion and anger and godlessness and threats of war and rumors of war and actual wars in different parts of the world, so much strife, so much friction, so many resentments, so much animosity towards others, so much unforgiveness, so much carnality, so much pride and entitlement and narcissism. Is there hope for our fractured families? Well, I believe there is. That hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. And today, even in a world in chaos, you and I have to be a people of faith and a people of confidence and a people of courage and a people of hope. Hope is just this consistent confidence that God still reigns and that His promises are true and He will do what He says. Now, I want to make a few important points today, some of which I've taught on before, but these are things we need to remind ourselves of just to encourage our own faith. The first point I want to make is this. Encourage yourself with this. Our God is a God of families, a God of families. In Genesis 7, the Bible tells us God saved Noah and his family. His whole family, Noah and his family, not just Noah alone or not just Noah and his son or his just as him and his wife, but Noah and his whole family, his three sons and their wives. He saved them all. Now, there were oddballs in their time. You know that they're building an ark on dry land, a gigantic boat, ridiculed, I'm sure, mocked, religious kooks. You know, don't go too close to them. What they have might be contagious. You know that. But they believed God. And when God brought Noah and his wife into the ark, He brought their sons and their wives into the ark as well. God is a God of families. He saved Noah and his family. In Genesis 19, God's plan was when He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, let me get Lot out of there and his family. Not just Lot, but his family. And the angels came and they said, Lot, get everybody, all your family, get them all together. We're leaving. We're getting out of here because judgment's coming. We're taking you out. Of course, you know, his wife didn't quite make it all the way out because of her decision to long after Sodom and look back when they were specifically told not to. But God's intent, save Lot and all his family. In Exodus chapter 12, on the day of the great death angel that came through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn throughout all of Egypt, God's plan was, I will save every Jew and their family. Here was his specific instructions. You will slaughter a lamb for a house, a lamb for a family. You get your family, you slaughter a lamb, you splash the blood on the doorposts and windows, you get inside the house, and this is what God specifically said, everybody in your house will be saved. Right. If they're in your house, they're saved. But everybody outside, the firstborn dies of every family. A lamb for a house. And if your household's too small to eat a whole lamb, then you invite the people from next door. But that's the idea. A lamb for a house. God was concerned about their families. Not just them, but their whole family. And then that death angel would pass over the house. Be a terrible thing if that family was going through a bit of a rupture, you know, a fracture. And they said, son, you need to be here with the rest of your family. So I ain't coming over there. I'm mad at George. We're not talking to each other. I'm not coming. Joshua chapter 2, when God sent the spies to go spy out the land of Jericho, y'all are familiar with that story. The two spies were hidden by a woman named Rahab, who happened to be a harlot. Hid the spies, protected them from being captured by the inhabitants of Jericho and killed, the Canaanites. And because of what she did, saved the Jewish spies alive and helped them to escape. The spies said, "We're going to save you. We're going to keep you alive." And she said, "I have a prayer. I have one request of you." This is Rahab's prayer. "Save me and my family." Now, she wasn't married. She had no husband. She doesn't make any mention of a husband. But this is what she said. "Save my mother and my father and my sisters and my brothers and all them, all their kids. Save my family." And you know what they said? "We'll save every one of them. They all have to come into your house." You know, the scarlet thread in the window. When we see that rope, that scarlet rope in the window, everybody in that house will be safe. We'll all be saved. Rahab was a Canaanite and a prostitute. And what an unlikely candidate to become someone in the lineage of David the King and Christ the Savior. Because, you know, Rahab was saved alive, converted to Judaism, married a Jew from the tribe of Judah by the name of Salmon. Salmon and Rahab had a family. We know they had at least one son. His name was Boaz. Boaz, who married Ruth, who had a son named Jesse. Obed. Jesse. Was it Obed or Jesse? Obed, Jesse, and then King David. Well, we'll get it. It's in the Bible. So here we have a harlot, a Canaanite, in the lineage of Christ the Savior. How about that? Praise God. God honored her request. "Lord, save me and my family. Save me and my family." Can we make that request too? Can we pray that way? You think we can pray, "Lord, save me and my family, my wife, my sons, my daughters, their families, my brothers, my sisters, their families"? Can we pray that big? God's not a respecter of persons. What he did for Rahab. Also, look, don't just think that that's an Old Testament thing. We see it in the New Testament as well, that God is a God of families. There was a nobleman who came to the Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 4. The Bible just calls him a nobleman and says, "My son is deathly sick. And if you would just speak the word, my son would be healed." The man had faith. Christ said, "Go your way. Your son is healed." The nobleman, the Bible says, believed the word that Jesus spoke. And he went home. And guess what? His son was healed. His son was healed. He checked, and it came to be that the same hour that the Lord said, "Your son is healed, go home," that's when his son was healed. And here's what John 4 says. "And he himself believed, and his whole house." They all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all believed. They were all saved. Well, praise God. You got the account of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, him and his household got together. Peter preached to them. They all got saved. They all got filled with the Holy Spirit. They all got baptized in water. Household salvation. You see it in the household of Lydia. In Acts 16:16, the Bible says Paul preached the gospel to her. Her family was all present. They all heard. They all believed. They were all baptized, and the Bible says these words, "and her household." Her and her household. You got another example, or you could call it a precedent for household salvation. God did it for them. Why wouldn't he do it for us? God was concerned about their families. I believe he's concerned about our families. He's not a respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of faith. And so we can look at these precedents, and we can pray that the Lord would save our families. And then, of course, you've got the account of the great promise in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16:31, the Philippian jailer. Y'all are very familiar, I know, with that account. But here's the promise to the Philippian jailer. When he said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your house, and your family. You will be saved, and your family. And the Bible says that they took Paul and Silas, he took Paul and Silas home to his house. They washed them, they bathed them, because you know they had beaten them. They had beaten them before they put him in jail, and they were suffering terribly. Brought them all to his house. They cleaned them all up. And the Bible says he set food in front of them. And here's what the Philippian jailer did. Acts chapter 16 and verse 34. They rejoiced, believing in God with all of his household. All of his household. They all believed. They all got saved. Well, there's so many accounts. The account of Zacchaeus, when the Lord said, this day is salvation come to your house. The Lord is a God of families. So we've got precedent. We've got promise. When the promise, Acts 16:31 or Isaiah 49 and verse 25, I will save thy children. The promise of Isaiah. We can pray. We can lay hold of these promises, and we can lean on these precedents, and we can pray. I even pray the passage we read last week, Genesis 33 and verse 4, that the great reconciliation when Esau saw his brother Jacob after 22 years, ran towards him, fell upon his neck, embraced him, kissed him, and they wept together. The great reconciliation. I pray reconciliation for your family. I pray reconciliation for your relationships. I pray reconciliation for every fractured home, every fractured marriage. I pray reconciliation in our family, throughout our family, where those who are mad, those who are hurt, those who are wounded, those who are angry, that there would be forgiveness, that there would be apologies, that there would be acceptance, that there would be love. But I'll tell you, only God can do that. That's why you and I have to hold on to the promise, because we can't make it happen. We can try by being peacemakers, by humbling ourselves, by loving and forgiving, by not harboring resentments, but we can't make it happen. You and I, it's impossible for us to make it happen. There are precedents. There are promises. But there are also problems. One of the problems is raised, there's some objections raised to this promise. Acts 16:31. I've had this thrown at me more than once. You can't claim someone's salvation. This is one of the objections that I've heard. You can't do that. You can't claim the salvation of another person, not even your own family members, because you don't know if it's God's will to save them. You don't know if it's God's will to save them. And these objections come from people who are influenced by Calvinism. Because Calvinism is a branch within Christianity that teaches that it's not God's will to save everybody. It was never his will for everybody to be saved. And that from eternity, God chose who he would save. And he chose from eternity those he would damn. That some are chosen by God from eternity to be damned forever. And this according to his good pleasure. That's what they believe. So how can you pray and claim somebody for heaven whom God chose from eternity to be damned to hell? He chose to damn them right from the beginning. So you can't claim for heaven those who he has chosen for hell. You can't claim to be saved those he has claimed to be burned in hell forever. That's pretty much their argument. Of course, there are a few passages of Scripture that we could cite that would contradict this particular view. Can I give you a couple of verses? Y'all awake? Well, in case you're taking notes, I'll give you a few verses to consider. 1 John 2:2, one of my favorites. 1 John 2:2, which says, "And he is," that is Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation means atonement or sin offering. He is the offering, the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Right.
Whoa. See, according to the Calvinist view, Christ did not die for everyone. Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world. Christ did not die. He only died for certain people that he would select or elect to be saved. He didn't die for all. The Bible says that he died for whosoever believes in him would not perish. For whosoever believes, John 3:16. He so loved some people in the world. Did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life? For God sent not his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then you've got Matthew chapter 18, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99, go to the mountains and seek the one that has strayed? And if he should find it, I assuredly say unto you, he comes back rejoicing over the one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Amen. Then these words, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." It's not the will of your Father that even a single one of them should perish. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is another great passage to write down. Make sure you have it somewhere in your thoughts, your notes. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." How can you say God doesn't want to save everybody when the Bible says he desires all men to be saved? Actually, the King James says, "who wills that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." That's his will. That's his perfect will for them to be saved. And then there's 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering towards us, to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the big objection that is raised, that how can you know it's God's will to save them? Well, because the Bible tells us it's his will to save them. It's his will to save that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. I think we can pray within the will of God that our families be included in that great salvation. So I dismiss their dismissal. So if it's will to save all, we can pray with this confidence. In 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says in verses 14 and 15, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Is salvation according to his will? We pray for our loved ones according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. This is the confidence. You can pray, and you can pray with confidence, beloved, that God hears your prayer and that God will answer your prayer, because I believe he has shown us his will by precedent. I gave you all those precedents before. God saved families. We showed you the promise. And while there are some people who raise objections, those objections are canceled and overridden by the clear word of God that Amen. He desires that all would be saved, all would come to repentance. Now, we know not everybody's going to be saved. We know that a lot of people are not going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do believe, He will save. So our prayer, and this is one thing we have to be clear about. There is an error going around about household salvation that we don't want to fall into this error. This error declares that if one person gets saved in a family, then ipso facto, just as a matter of fact, the whole family is saved automatically. If you're saved, then automatically your whole family is they saved just by the fact of your salvation. That's actually not what the Bible teaches. Because salvation is personal. Salvation is personal. Each person must individually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Each person must individually repent of their sins, receive Christ as Savior, and be born again. That's an individual, personal matter. So household salvation, we believe it's a promise that God will convict them of their sins, that God will open their eyes, that God will enable them to see that they are lost and in need of a Savior, that God will enable them to see the emptiness of this world and all of its promises and allures, that it's all vain, it's empty, it amounts to nothing, it can never satisfy. But God has to reveal that to the heart. Because our minds are blinded, the Bible says. They're blinded by this evil world, and so we pray that God will grant them the grace to see, to believe, to repent, and to be saved. And when this great salvation works in them, then they are transformed. Their lives change, and God takes away a stony heart, replaces it with a heart of flesh. He takes away the stony feelings of resentments and bitterness and unforgiveness, and I can never get over that. I can never forgive you for doing that. You know what? All they need is a new heart. You get a new heart, you really get saved, truly saved. You can't harbor this in your heart. The Lord won't allow you to. He's going to deal with you. He's going to convict you. And if you still want to hold on to it, then God has a Ways and Means Committee. The Ways and Means Committee, they go to work on your circumstances, maybe your own physical well-being, and you start doing a little self-assessment and wondering, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why is my world falling apart? Why is I going through all these health problems, trials, difficulties, experiences? Hey, it's time for a little self-examination. Self-examination is some things you need to get right with God, some things you need to repent of. In fact, I know we all go through trials. Sometimes you can't, you can never know why you go through some trials, but sometimes you know. Sometimes you know. You go through things and you know what this is? This is the chastisement of the Lord. Those He loves, He chastens, and He does it for our benefit. Not because it gives Him pleasure, but He's going to get us back on track. You belong to the Lord, then the Bible says every son that He loves, every daughter He loves, He chastens. He will chasten us. His Ways and Means Committee, the angelic hosts, they go to work to produce a change and a transformation in us. Y'all awake? I believe that it is undeniable that when a person truly gets saved, you truly get saved, your life changes. There's a transformation. Your heart changes. Your attitude changes. Your views change. Your philosophies change. Your politics change. Everything about you changes because of your faith in Christ. You see out of new eyes. You have a new heart. Everything is transformed. Everything is, you see clearly now what you never saw before. You know what is demonic. You know what is dark. You know what is vile. You know what is unclean. You know what is displeasing to the Lord. You know the attitudes, the words, the things you once formerly were attracted to. Everything changes. And when your life changes, you become a magnet. Well, the Bible calls it a light. You become a light. You become salt. And in this sense, salt is savory. You take the blandest thing and you put salt on it. Hey, comes alive. I know, too much salt, you know. But we're not talking about diets right now. We're talking about the spice. Salt brings it alive. And light, how attractive is light? We're all attracted to it. Well, you become a light in your family. And here's God's intent. And this we see over and over and over again. One person gets saved, truly saved. And the next thing you know, another family member is in the church. Another one gets saved. And it's contagious because they see the transformation in you, the heart change. They see a love in you, a peace in you, a joy in you, an outlook in you. They see a difference in you, and they can't deny it. You're different, and they want what you have. And you share Christ with them. And the next thing you know, your family is an entire convoy of people headed to heaven. Amen. Not just you, but now a convoy. Amen. They're all headed to heaven now, and it started with the influence of one. You be that one. You be that one influence who is salt, who is light in your family, who is forgiving, who is overcoming, who is putting this flesh to death, this pride to death, this mouth to death, the attitudes to death, so that you love, forgive, overlook, overcome. I tell you, if we're not going to be light in this dark world, this is a world growing ever darker, ever darker. It seems like everywhere we look, there are dark clouds. You ought to be a light in this dark world. It's time for the light of Christ to shine in each and every one of us. And that light must shine not just on Sunday mornings when you're here in church, but when you're home in your family, when you're in your workplace. You be a Christian in your workplace. You be a Christian 7 days a week. Amen, amen, Brother Rusty. Praise God. I pray that our faith is so transformative that our light will shine, that the salt that we're supposed to be, that brings real flavor, that our peace, our joy, the whole world is wrecked, the whole world is going to hell, and you and I can have peace in it all. I can look at the world, you can look at the world and see so much chaos, so much confusion, so much crime, so much carnality, godlessness. You see it everywhere you look, and you can either be frightened, fearful, restless, not wondering. I mean, you don't know what you're supposed to do. You just trust the Lord. That's what you do. You trust the Lord. He's with you. He's in you. He's for you. He's going to keep you, protect you, preserve you. He's going to meet every need that you have. He's going to save you and your house. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believe. Be that transformative agent, that salt in your family. Be that salt. God will draw your loved ones to himself. He will draw them to himself. You keep believing. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't look at how they act today. don't look at what they say today or not, or don't say, because sometimes they won't talk to their parents, won't talk to a loved one, a spouse, a brother, a sister. You can't look at those circumstances. What do you look at? The promise. You look at the promise, me and my house. Lord, you did it. You did it for Noah. You did it for Lot. You did it for his family. You did it for Rahab. You did it. You did it. Oh, right down the line, Old Testament, New Testament. I don't believe that we're exceptions to the promises. He's a God of families. He's given us precedent. He's given us promise. He's showed us his will. Let's believe God's word. Amen. Amen. Father, I pray today. I pray for our families.
Yes, Lord.
I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be the men and women you've called us to be, that would live our Christianity 24/7. That we will live our Christianity in the workplace, the neighborhood, in the school, the classroom, and most of all, in our families. May those who know us best see Christ in us. Lord, let our lives be changed. Let our habits be changed. Let our speech be transformed. Let our hearts be softened. Let peace reign and preside in each of us and in each of our homes. Let us hold on to your promise with tenacity and not be moved by our circumstances, not be moved by what we see or hear. Let us hold fast to your word, to your promise. And Lord, my prayer is that our faith would produce transformation in us, and that, Lord, you would bring conviction to each and every one of our family members and save them one and all. So that, Lord, there would be a Holy Ghost convoy of family members on their way to heaven, Lord. Save them one and all. Every spouse, every sibling, every child, every grandchild and great-grandchild, every niece, every nephew, we in our house, Lord, we pray as Rahab prayed, save all of my family, save them one and all, save ours, Lord, we ask, as we hold on to your promise, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. 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 Praise God.